want to welcome all of our people on YouTube tonight coming in. And if you have a question, you can fire it in. And we'll kind of get that going. Before we get going tonight, just want to take a second here. I'll do this at the end to remind you. But first of all, we have a pastor here tonight, Shane, Pastor Shane from Baptist Church. Get to know him tonight. And then Blake Brody. I've known that Brody family for years and years and years. And he's here tonight. And he brought his friend Alec, as in Alec Baldwin. Don't make the same mistake I did. And they're good guys, so get to know them tonight. Make them feel right at home. Both of them look like they could play volleyball if you want to. But anyway, let's, having said all I've said, you know how I operate. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, just raise your hand and we'll get into it. Who wants to get us going first tonight? Jeffrey.
Exodus 4:13.
Okie dokie. All right, what's your question?
Well, Cheryl asked me the tough question. I didn't know how to answer it.
Who did?
My wife, Cheryl.
Gotcha.
She's got a lot of questions. Thanks for the challenge. in 14, God said, Moses, I am that I am. And it's all capitalized, and that's the name.
Yeah, wait a minute. You said 4:13.
Okay, I meant 14. I apologize.
4:14?
Yes. No. Exodus 3:14.
Gotcha. Okay. Exodus 3:14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.
She asked me, why did God use that particular name and saying that's who he is? And I'm like, I don't know.
Well, that's an excellent question. That's not one that everybody would ask that question at some point if you get into the Bible. And you're going to find that this is what we call in the Bible the eternal name of God. And this is called the Tetragrammaton. And when none of the Jews knew how to pronounce the name of God, which in the Old Testament is as close as you can get as Yahweh, and in fear of pronouncing God's name wrong, they when they talked about it, they just called him Lord. In this verse here, God declaring Moses his eternalness. The phrase I am that I am has no tense. It's an eternal concept. And so he's telling, when Moses says, who should I tell them? He's basically telling them, I am that I am. In other words, the eternal aspect of God. And that's why it's capitalized, and that's why you find it here. In this aspect, because he's talking about his eternalness, that there's no tense. It's an eternal phrase or concept, because God is eternal.
Okay, I have a follow-up. Going with John 18, the book of John, chapter 18, 6. This is where Jesus said, I am he, and they all fall backward. It's that along the same line when he spoke like that, or is that something totally different?
Well, you're going to find, once he says, I am that I am, and this is something you want to watch in the Bible, you're going to find many, many times that when Christ is speaking or is speaking about him, it'll put in the word I am. And John 18, what now?
18, verse 6.
Yeah, there again, verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Who seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell on the ground. Every Jew knew and understood the I am that I am back in Exodus. So when he says that, he's declaring that he is eternal and he is God. Yeah, you'll find that a number of places through the Bible.
Thank you.
You betcha. Next question. Put off the internet?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
Okay, this question is coming from Matt, and he says, are the postscripts to Romans through Hebrews part of the inspired scripture?
The what now?
Postscripts.
Where, in to what?
I'm just reading what was wrote.
Oh, I get it. What books are you talking about?
Romans through Hebrews.
Romans and Hebrews?
Yes, through Hebrews. Romans through, T-H-R-O-U-G-H. Through.
I guess he's asking about at the end of Romans 16, after verse 27, it says, written to the Romans from Corinthians and sent by Phoebe, servant of the church at Corinthia. Is that what he's making a reference to? Well, okay, let me see what the end of the book of Hebrews says.
He says, yes, that's it.
Oh, okay. Well, since we got him on the line, hang on here.
Technology is great.
Yeah, at the end of Hebrews, it says, written to the Hebrews from Italy by Timothy. And of course, his question is, are they part of the inspired word of God? No, they're not. Those things were added as a help to you. That somebody wanted to put that book into a context for you, of giving you the what they thought was information to help you understand better where the book came from or who it was written to. So yeah, they are not part of the canon of scriptures. If you went back to original King James Bible, you wouldn't have that in there. And if you went back to the Textus Receptus, from which the Greek come from, that would not be in there. I don't know who put it in. It's certainly nothing wrong with it being in. I mean, if you have an Oxford Bible, you have your center column references. You also have a top of all of your chapters, a little capsule of what that chapter is about. And if you go back to the beginning of Romans, it breaks down exactly. Each chapter gives a little bit of an insight of what's happening. It says, Paul commendeth his calling, the power of the gospel, signs of the Gentiles. So all somebody did was break each chapter down, and at the end of the book, put in that little postscript that told you at the end of the book where it came from and how it got to where it was going. But they are not part of the inspired word of God. No. Okay, next question. That was a good question, by the way. Well, good. We'll go home early tonight. I'm up for it. Another one.
Okay, this is coming out of 1 Corinthians 13.
1 Corinthians 13?
Yes, sir. This is from your good buddy, Mike Paulson.
Who? Mike who?
Mike Paulson.
Oh, okay. Hi, Mike. It's amazing who your good buddies with. You don't even know who they are. Mike's a good guy. Go ahead. What's the question?
And the question out of 1 Corinthians 13:10 is,
well, that verse said, but that when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with.
It says the King James Bible sounds, but is it biblical?
It went up?
Oh, he seems, okay, oh, I'm sorry. He says, he reasons that the face-to-face is the word of God and is perfect simply means complete. He's referencing that over to 2 Chronicles 8:16.
I'm still not sure what the question is. I am here. I'm waiting for it. I'll help you any way I can. I'm just a friend of man. Little kids, too. Sometimes.
Okay, I'm trying to figure it out. I'm sorry.
No, it's okay. It's not your fault. I mean, you're trying to interpret what the guy is writing you who's living 6,000 miles away.
Okay, I'm going to read it from the beginning. It says,
I think what he's asking, and maybe let me just say this, because this is a common question, and I get this all the time. I think what he's asking, and if he's on, he can fire this in yes or no. I think what he's asking, that in verse 10, when it says, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away with. I think he's asking, is that which is perfect come, the word of God?
Yes.
I think that's what he's probably asking.
Yes.
Okay. Because there's a, now here's a place where you'll find in the Bible where you'll have, and we know that every verse in the Bible, every chapter in the Bible, almost without exception, will have three applications to it. It's going to have a historical application, and it's going to have a practical application. It's going to have a doctrinal application. So sometimes when you get into a verse, guys who really aren't too into the Bible to be able to lay all that out will argue about what a verse like this really means. And you'll find guys who will tell you that verse 10 is talking about the Word of God, and then you'll find other guys who will take the stand that says that it's a, you know, it's the second coming of Christ. And so, you know, you'll find them going back and forth on that. Truth of the matter is, this is one of those places where once you understand that the Bible has three applications, you see how both people are right. Historically, within the context, let's look at the context of where we're at in chapter 13. Let's start with that. The context of chapter 12, 13, and 14, as we well know, is spiritual gifts. And in chapter 13, he's talking about the aspect of tongues here. And this is one of the great chapters along with chapter 14. Most people make the mistake of thinking that 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, especially 13 and 14, where it deals with tongues, because they don't really understand how the Bible goes together and certainly don't understand what's happened in the book of 1 Corinthians. They tend to think that 1 Corinthians 13 and 14 is the believers' how-to-do tongues. And of course, that's not what's going on here. The thing you want to remember about 1 Corinthians, wherever you go, I mean, I don't care, there isn't one thing in the book of 1 Corinthians that they are doing right. That's the first thing you want to remember. Now, if you want to find them doing right, then you got to go to the book of 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is written to them as a rebuke. And you're going to find that there's a number of things that the church at Corinth at this time is a very baby church. It's got a bunch of spiritual babies in it, and they're really getting messed up. Back in the early part of the book, they're tagging a higher spiritual level to who won a person to Christ. In other words, you know, Paul won you to Christ, Joe Blow won you to Christ, therefore you're more spiritual because Paul was a greater Christian than Joe Blow. That's what they're doing. Then they're arguing about who baptized who. And so chapter by chapter, Paul was dealing with them on issues that they're all messed up on. Here in chapter 13, he begins in chapter 12, he begins straightening them out on spiritual gifts. And I've told you many times that if you look at this, chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant." And then the last verse in chapter 14 says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." So what you have between chapter 12, verse 1 and chapter 14 at the end of that chapter is the complete order by the way that you are to do things, or the church at Corinth is to do things, and you learn from that. So given the historical context, what he's saying here and what he's laying out through this, basically telling them that tongues, even though, remember now, 1 Corinthians is written around Acts chapter 15, 16, 17, around 50 AD. So tongues are still in a viable working format for the church to reach out to the Jews that are the Jews that have been kicked out of the land in 606 BC that lost their native tongue. You find them listed for you in Acts chapter 2, the nations from which they come and the language by which they speak. And one of the things that you want to remember that Paul is very clear on is there's no such thing as an unknown tongue. You get into chapter 14, and I've had charismatics point this out to me, well, there's the word unknown right there, so there's an unknown tongue. The poor deluded guy didn't even know or notice that the word unknown is in italics. And when you ask somebody why the italic words are in the Bible, they don't have a clue. And so suffice it to say, when Paul's finished with this, historically, he's telling them this. Tongues are still in effect because you're still reaching out and getting those Jews. And the Bible makes it very clear that tongues were for a sign and the Jews required a sign. So the tongues were never given to the Gentiles. This is why he's making such a big deal in the church that if somebody gets up in the church at Corinth now and he begins to speak in tongues because there's Jews there that have come in from other nations that do not understand the Greek or the Hebrew by which they're speaking in, God give these apostles the ability to speak supernaturally in their language was the message of God telling them that Christ now came and died for them. But what he's saying is that the bottom line, whether it's tongues or it's preaching or whatever is in the church, the bottom line is edification. If whatever you do doesn't edify the body of Christ, then you are wasting your time that's doing it. That's why he's telling them, look, if you want to speak in tongues, that's fine. But somebody has to interpret so that the other people that don't speak the language you're speaking in get edified with the message of God. It can't be just a one-way street here. Then he says, a little bit later on, he says, now if you're going to do this, and it's okay historically at this time, it's okay because there's still Jews out there that they have to reach, and tongues was a viable medium by which they did that. But he says, look, if you're going to do that in a church service, you have one, two, no more than three people do it. And when those three people are done, then you open up the Bible and you get into some preaching. And they can only speak in tongues if they have an interpreter. Because the bottom line of the church, that church, this church, any church, even though we're 2,000 years removed, bottom line, the goal of any church for you is edification, edifying you as the body of Christ. He also says that no women can speak in tongues, which pretty much ruins the tongue movement today, but that's another sermon. So within the context, here's what he's saying. He's saying that you have all of these different gifts, but the greatest gift here is charity. And he comes down through that. And so what he's saying here is the fact that, verse 4, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Does not behave itself unseemingly, seeketh not their own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. This is what exactly the church at Corinth is doing. And then he says this, rejoice not in iniquity, but rejoice in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Now here's what he says. Historically, in the context, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, those will be prophecies as you find in the book of Acts that are being prophesied by the modern day prophets in Acts, where they shall fail, where there be tongues, in the sense historically, church at Corinth, using them correctly, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Knowledge in the sense of what is coming from the apostles or coming from the leaders of the church that giving God's people what they need. Remember now, at this time, historically, there is no Bible. There is no revelation of God to man. It's not even put together yet. Not all the books are even written yet. The last books don't get written till 85, 90 AD. Now here's what he says. Verse 9, historical context. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. That is true in their day. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Historically speaking, he's talking about the Bible there. No question about it. Then he says in verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, as I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And every one of you guys who just have a little baby 2 or 3 years old are going to realize this verse, because as they get older, you're going to spend most of your afternoon picking up their toys and putting away childish things. But that's another message. Look at verse 12. For now, historically, in the church of Corinth, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I also I am known. And then he says, and now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. So what he's saying historically, that in the church at Corinth, they do not have a complete Bible. So right now, in the book of Acts, which is just written, God is dealing with them in that way that he has to get the word of God out without a complete, perfect Bible. So God is using the knowledge of the day. He's using the prophecy from the prophets, and he's obviously using the tongues. But he's telling you here that there's going to come a time from a historical context that tongues will cease. And of course, it's going to cease in verse 10 when the word of God shows up. And we now have the complete word of God. James chapter 1, verse 22, verse 25 makes it pretty clear where James says that the perfect law of liberty is a glass that we look into. And it's a perfect, and right now they looked into a glass darkly. All they had was an Old Testament. They didn't have at this time one book in the New Testament. And they had no Bible at all. So they're looking through a glass darkly. And so when you see that, then you know that historically that's what it's talking about. So that's your first historical application. The inspirational application would be to me. As I read this, I know that he's not writing this to me. he's writing this to the church at Corinth. I'm not going to become like so many of God's people that I lift out chapter 12, 13, and 14 and try to make that into a how-to chapter that I'm going to really pursue speaking in tongues. And you're going to find many people who do that. But that's not what you have here. And so you're going to know that from an inspirational application, it's showing me where the context of this is and how it applies to me. This is why we don't speak in tongues here. This is why we don't believe anybody who speaks in tongues is doing it of God. This is why we don't believe in any of the sign gifts given to the church. So the practical application or the inspirational application tells me that those things passed off. Paul was the greatest healer that ever lived. And yet he's over there and he says, I left so-and-so sick. He couldn't heal him anymore. He tells Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake and his often infirmities. So these sign gifts are around until God in his own mind is finished in his mind with reaching out to the Jew. And at that point, then they're gone. And that's why you don't find it anymore. And it's gone. And that's why in church history, from about, the early church there with 100, 200 AD, 300 AD, probably 100, 200 AD, 100 years after Christ is dead, coming up through the true biblical line. This would be the Nestorian. This would be the Manichaean. This would be all of the men, Montanus, the Montanist, all of the Bible-believing groups that were the early groups who came after the apostolic church fathers and began to be the post-church fathers, bringing us up into the 400-500 AD mark with the Polycians, the Bogomiles, bringing us up into 1,000 with the Waldensians and the Albigenses and the Huguenots, bringing us up to the 1,500 where they all developed into the Pedro Anabaptist and a little later on the Anabaptist, and then here we are, just Baptist. Nobody in that time period for 2,000 years, not one person. You couldn't find them in history with a laser beam and a flashlight. Not one person on planet Earth within Christianity ever spoke in tongues. Nobody. It doesn't start up again till 1900, and we know the reason for that. We've studied it many, many times. It doesn't show up again, and when it does show up, you might know it shows up with a woman. Amy McPherson out in Los Angeles at the Azula Street Mission, she becomes a evangelist pastor, totally against Scripture, and of course, this is where the charismatic movement begins. It moves into Topeka, Kansas, believe it or not, at the Bethel Bible Church there, and then moves up into the 30s and the 40s with the full Gospel Businessmen Association, comes into the whole concept of the charismatic movement. The word charismatic in the Greek means gifted, and it's somebody by their charisma or charismatic that has a greater gift over the Bible than the ordinary person. Back in the first, second, and third century, this was called Gnosticism, the Gnostics. And of course, so that's the practical application. This is why I don't speak in tongues. And I have no, you know, people think I don't like charismatics. I have a buddy that's one of my best friends that's a charismatic. I mean, I don't have anything against them. And if I actually thought that tongues were for the deal, I'd be speaking in tongues more than everybody in this room. And if I thought that the sign gifts were intact and you could heal people, bring people back from the dead, you think I'd be sitting here tonight? I'd be down at KU Med Center. I'd be down to the children's burn ward there in KU. I'd be down at Children's Mercy. I'd be going down there where the parents are wringing their hands because their kids got cancer and only got a couple months to live. And what? You're in a tent someplace taking up offering after offering after offering? Really? Freely receive, freely give. You see the difference between the real Bible and what is portrayed today as Bible, which is not real? So in an inspirational application, that's how it works for me. And I know that the sign gifts, you know, don't work. And honestly, it's the strangest thing in the world. Shine gifts don't work for the average charismatic either. That's why they die of cancer. That's why they have heart attacks. I told you before, I had a good friend that was a charismatic, and his church wanted to play our church way back in the day at a softball tournament, which was fine. I'm all for it, you know, kumbaya, I'm good. Well, he had a boy that was catching, and my boy was batting, and he threw the bat and hit the kid in the nose. They didn't have catcher masks back then. Blood all over the place, just broke his nose. Now, it's a thing where that seems like it's a tragic thing, unless you're charismatic. Because then it's just hocus pocus and you're good to go. Game keeps going. And so he runs over to me and he says, "Do you have your cell phone?" Well, I'll tell you how long this goes. This was back in the day where cell phones were in big bags and weighed 40 pounds. You had to have a pack mule to carry them around. And so we had one there for just these emergencies. And I said, "Yeah, I do." He said, "We need to call an ambulance. I think he's really broke his nose and he's really bleeding bad and we can't get it stopped." And I said, "What?" I said, "You have been clobbering me as a Baptist, you being a charismatic, for how many years now? Because I didn't believe in healing. And now here it is, push comes to shove. You got a guy who you say is a leader in your church, got hit in the nose with a bat. He's bleeding all over the place, maybe a broken nose. Now's the time to put the pedal to the metal. Let's do this thing." And I baited him. I said, "I'll tell you what, you fix his nose right now and take care of this thing. I will resign. I will resign my church. I will resign, and I'll come down, and I'll be part of your work, and I'll learn under you and grow under you, and I want that power too." Now, why would you get mad at me for something like that? I mean, it's your deal, not mine. You're the one for the last 2 years been cracking on me, and I never cracked back. I just took it. You know what? He's a nice guy. I'm not going to get in a fight with him. I'm not going to get in a doctrinal thing. I knew there was no reason because he was so stupid when it came to the Bible in the first place. But he's a nice guy. So I let it slide. Okay, I'm not letting it slide anymore. Put your money where your mouth is. Here it is. He's losing blood. He's going to die here in a moment if you don't do something. And then I asked him, I said, "So he doesn't have enough faith? Because you've been telling me that it doesn't work because a person doesn't have any faith. So this guy who's a leader in your church doesn't have enough faith for you to heal him?" I said, "You know, I've always wondered about that. Jesus raised dead people. How much faith can a dead man have?" And of course, it was bogus. It's all bogus. Because if they've been playing softball back in the day, 1 Corinthians, there'd been no problem. I mean, you got fell out of the roof and killed yourself, you got healed. I mean, you it was no problem back then. It just, you died and was on the way to the cemetery. Jesus showed up and said, "Young man, arise!" And you came up and got going again. But it worked then. And the reason why it worked then is because the signs were to Israel. Exodus chapter 4. Never to the Gentiles. So that's the inspirational. Now, the doctrinal. And here's where they're both right. The doctrinal, it is the second coming of Christ. And this is one of these places in the Bible where that you have a dual application to the Scriptures. And there's several in the Bible. And this one, historically, will be the Word of God. Inspirationally, it'll be me understanding how God doesn't do it anymore. But doctrinally, the which is perfect has come will be the second coming. Let me walk you through it for you. "For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with." Now, you're saying, how could this be? How could this be to the church age? And the answer to that, it's not to the church age doctrinally. It's the tribulation period. Turn back to the book of Acts. Notice he says, "Where there be tongues, they shall cease. And they cease when that which is perfect is come." Come back to Acts chapter 2. Pull a dirty trick on you. We'll go to the Bible. 2:1. Now, if you don't have this in your Bible, you want to get this in here because we can do this once and for all. Now, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. Now, every charismatic on the planet wants to call themselves a Pentecostal because they relate their experience to Pentecost. And they usually go back to Acts 2. Let me just say this to you. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house and we're sitting. Now, you want me to ask you a question. You know what happened 1 year from this day when Pentecost showed up again? Nothing. 2 years after that, when the day of Pentecost came, you know what happened? Not a thing. First of all, trying to take Pentecost and put it into the church age, when Pentecost is an Old Testament feast given to the nation of Israel, I don't quite understand what you're trying to get this from. And I know you think it's a church age because they all got in one accord. But Honda wasn't making them back then. And suddenly, stay with me now. Let me just come down through here. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 5, and they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews. See that? Verse 6, and when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And just so you can't fudge out of the thing and twist it around, verse 7, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, we are not all speak Galileans. Now how hear we every man in our own tongue? Now telling you that language is a tongue. See how that thing works? Wherein we were born. And just so you wouldn't miss it, 9, 10, and 11 gives you the countries for which they were born, and you now know the language and the tongue that they all spoke. And they all were amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Now, I might as well just fix this for you too, because I get this question a lot. They're mocking them. This is one of the greatest verses that show you that Christians in the New Testament didn't drink fermented booze, because their enemies are seeing all this jibber-jabber in tongues, and they are thinking that making fun of them because of the fact that they know that these guys don't drink fermented wine. They drink the new wine. And so they're making fun of them, mocking them, saying, oh, boys, you guys got drunk on the grape juice, didn't you? See? Must have fermented overnight. That's what they're doing. One of the greatest verses in the Bible. Otherwise, it wouldn't make any sense. Why would they mock if it wasn't something different from what the world is doing, but they won't do, but they're making fun of them because it's grape juice. Verse 14, paragraph mark. Here it comes. But before I do that, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem. All right? Now, when the charismatic reads for you chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, he wants you to believe that all the Christians on the planet were here. And, of course, he can't read the Bible. If you go back to chapter 1, it says, verse 26, and they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. Who was the 11 apostles? See that? I just got to read. And if that wasn't enough, verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men at Judea and dwell at Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to stop here, and I want you to come down here with me. Look at verse 22. Ye men of Israel. Look at verse 29. Men and brethren. All the way down through here, you'll find that this is talking to the Jews. There isn't a Gentile anywhere around, because at this point in time, they're not to go to the Gentiles yet. So he says, "For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." Ah, here it comes. "But this is that which is spoken, which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, said God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids will I pour out in those days my spirit, and I shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor, and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into the blood, and shall the great and notable day of the Lord come." The doctrinal context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and them speaking in tongues is the tribulation period. And if you would go back to Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32, is you'd find that where he's making a reference to about these people speaking in tongues, the context there also will be tribulation and the second coming of Christ. So you see that in a doctrinal sense, in the tribulation period, where God reverts back to the Old Testament as far as reaching the nation of Israel, he's got the same problem he's got in Acts chapter 2. You got Jews that have been dispersed all over the world that do not speak their own language anymore. So when the 144,000 go out, or the Jewish evangelists go out, tongues, as in healing, will be back in effect again, and all of the sign gifts that were given in the book of Acts to the Jew who are looking for the second coming of Christ that got postponed because of the final rejection in Acts 7, those things come back into effect again, and you find them in the tribulation period. And when he says, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, whether there be tongues, they shall cease, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away, talking about in the tribulation context sense. "But when that which is perfect is come, which is in parts will be done away," that doctrinally is the second coming of Christ. So you'll find that here's a place where you have some places in the Bible that do this. You'll have a dual application to it. But we know that all scriptures have three basic applications. Now you know the historical application, it's the Word of God. You know the inspirational application, it's me and my understanding of how it all works. Doctrinally, it's the Jew in the tribulation who is going to speak in tongues again, and when that which is perfect is come, that which is part shall be done away. And the beauty of it is John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Whether it's the perfect Word of God or the perfect second coming of Christ, they're one and the same. And that's what you got. Now see how easy it is to take a passage that people stumble over and break their neck on, and yet when you just follow, I didn't add one thing to it. I didn't take one scripture out of context. I built a chain of doctrinal evidence that leads you to the answer biblically. And everything in the Bible, every question a man is going to have, if it's answerable, and let's face it, there are some questions about the Bible you just can't answer. But if it's an answerable question, you follow that same outline. You follow the chain of evidence that leads you to the biblical answer. And it always will be found in looking at the context. But when you look at the context, then you got to look at it from the historical, from the inspirational, and from the doctrinal. And that's what you got. Aaron, back here. Hold on, we'll get to. Is this the same question?
Different question.
Is yours the same question?
No, different one.
Okay, do his first, then we'll come to his.
His first. So on Sunday you said, you talked about the word Gehenna with the dragon well and stuff like that. So I was just kind of online, and they said that obviously Gehenna isn't in the Bible itself, but I saw that it was representing the Valley of Hinnom.
Valley of Hinnom is what in the New Testament is called Gehenna.
Okay.
It's the same spot. It's the Greek word for that is Gehenna. In the Old Testament, it's a Valley of Hinnom. Same place.
Okay.
Even though it's not found in the Bible, as you stated. Yeah. Same place. It's got a couple of other names, too, but those are the two main ones you'll find. South, outside the Dung Gate, down south into Jerusalem.
Proverbs chapter 2.
Proverbs chapter 2. Okay.
All right, I'll pick it up in verse 16 and 17. To deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. So when we talk about this, we oftentimes talk about Babylon mystery religion. We tie that in with the Roman Catholic Church. It appears in verse 17 that at one time she was led by God. Is that true? Was there a time when she was in sync with God and actually being used by him?
Yes. That'll be found over in Revelation chapter 2.
Yeah, that was actually my other verse I wanted to look at too, so that's perfect.
I'm sorry?
That was the other verse I wanted to look at to tie in there, so that's good that we're going there.
Now, we know in Proverbs chapter 2, this strange woman fundamentally is the Roman Catholic Church. We know that. Roman Catholic Church has been the catalyst of everything from the Old Testament, which was Baal worship back then. Baal worship encompassed every religion of the other nations, even though they may have called it or they may have worshiped something different. It all went back to Baal worship in its fundamental beginning. And that's why the Bible says that the Roman Catholic Church in Revelation 17, 18, the great harlot, he calls her the mother of harlots. Because every false religion on this planet comes from her. We talk about the American cults, and most people don't see this. And, you know, you look at Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnessism, Seventh-day Adventists, all of those cult groups that we understand, Unity, all of them. They all look different. And the average person would look at a Jehovah's Witness who wouldn't walk across the street to spit on a Catholic church, or a Mormon who would paint the Catholic church like we do. None of them accept the Catholic church. They all look at it as, you know, for what it really is. And so because they appear to be so adamantly an opposite of the Catholic Church, sometimes we fail to see that in reality, they're just like the Catholic Church. You know, when you come to the Protestant churches, which would be Methodist, which comes out of the Church of England a little later, but you have the Methodists, you have the Presbyterians that come out of the Reformation, the Lutherans, you have the Church of England that comes with Henry VIII, who wants to divorce his wife, and so he starts his own church. Then you had, before that, you had the Greek Orthodox that split out of the Catholic Church. When we see those, because they were once connected with the Catholic Church and came out during the Reformation, it's so much easier to see and understand how they're still connected and they go back in. Martin Luther was a saved man. He got saved out of the book of Romans. There ain't no question about it. But Martin Luther, to the day he died, sprinkled babies and was an all-millennialist. I mean, just that simple. I mean, Calvin, you know, everybody thinks Calvin was a great guy. If Calvin actually believed what he wrote and what he put in his books, he's in hell tonight. And he persecuted Baptists just like the Catholic Church did. So you're going to find that all of these groups are better to understand how they came out of Rome. So it's a lot easier to see today how they are still connected and went back through it. If you walked into the Lutheran church, it'd be hard to tell it from a Catholic church. If you walked into a Methodist church, it'd be hard to tell it. If you walked into an Episcopal church, you'd have to ask where you're at because it'd be hard to tell the difference. They all carry the similarities, so it's easy to see. But who would think that a JW or a Mormon would be in any kin to the Catholic Church? So you look at that verse over there that she's the mother of harlots, and you scratch your head and you see how that, because all these cults follow the Catholic Church in several ways. First of all, forget the fact that they reject the Catholic Church. They came out of the Catholic Church, but in the sense of their heresy, but they were never part of the Catholic Church as far as, you know, like the Methodists and the Presbyterians were. But they all take the same stand, primarily, that the Catholic Church does, that they are the only true church. The Catholic Church thinks that they're the only true church. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, you name it. The second thing they all have in common is they believe that there is no salvation outside their church. The third thing they all do, which shows you the shows you how they all go together. You take Calvinism. You take the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is built on five concepts. Five concepts that if you don't have those five concepts, you couldn't have a Catholic Church. And yet, when you lay out those five concepts, there isn't one of those concepts found anywhere in the Bible. When Calvin put his church together, he built it on five principles. Just like the Catholic Church has their five, he has his five. His five can't be found in the Bible either. Every cult, American cult, will have its basis for what it believes on a system of principles or concepts that are not found anywhere in the Bible. In other words, they're all built the same way. All roads lead to Rome. So you see that and understand that. And when you're reading here, it's saying, to deliver thee from the strange woman. Now we know who she is. Fundamentally, that's the Roman Catholic Church, which flattereth with her words. Boy, does she ever. Just go to a mass. And then it says this, which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. Now, that's a reference to where the Catholic Church first came into conception. And we got to go to Revelation chapter 2. We know that Revelation chapter 2 and 3 represent seven churches that represent the seven periods of church history, starting with Acts chapter 20, the church at Ephesus, right up to where we live in Laodicea. And the first church that I want you to see here is verse 2:2. I know, talking to the church at Ephesus. And Church of Ephesus runs around Acts chapter 20, approximately up to around 180, 200 AD, okay? Just as an approximate time. I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Now this fundamentally is a good church. This church can't bear those that are evil. It tries the spirits and doesn't just take somebody's word that you were connected with the apostles and it finds out that they are liars. This is a good, solid church. The name Ephesus, every one of these church names means something that is in proportion to the time that they're in. The church at Ephesus, the word Ephesus means fully purposed. This is the first established church that you find the transition coming through Acts, and by Acts chapter 20, the transition is over. And this church now is the first church in church history that represents that period, and it is a church that is fully purposed. It says, and hast borne, and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored, and has not fainted. This is a really good church, but watch what happens. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. There's where she forsakes the guide of her youth. This is where the conception of the Catholic Church, even though it's another 100 and some years before it gets put into play with Constantine, this is where it begins to be formulated. With men in a true church who have the guide of the truth of the Word of God, leaves. It says, it didn't say, everybody quotes it wrong. It says that they have lost it. They didn't lose it. They left it. And of course, their first love is the Word of God. And this is where, in church history, you'll find the first deviations of from the Word of God, which later will be used to bring up the Roman Catholic Church. You have a guy in church history who's a saved man. His name is Polycarp. He died in the arena. Loves the Lord. Died, stood for the Lord. Died in the arena. He writes some letters. In one of the letters, he is the first man who uses the word Catholic. He uses it in the sense that the word Catholic means universal, but it is the classical aspect. So 200 years later, when they want to prove that the word Catholic and the Catholic Church was in existence, where do you think they go? They go back to a born-again church father's writing who got bigger than his britches than he should have and used the word Catholic. You have another guy, Clement of Rome. He writes some things. And in his writings, he has the grand misfortune to saying that we as Christians are all sons of the church. 200 years later, when the Catholic Church is gaining speed and ground, and they want to use for a proof text Christianity, they go back to a church father who was saved, born again, and is in heaven tonight, who got just outside the lines of the Bible and started using terms outside the Bible that he never should have used, and says that the church is the mother of us all and we are sons of the church. That's how it happened. And you'll find that this church was a strong church, but within this first church period, you'll find the first deviation out of the Word of God by good, godly, saved men. And as that deviation continued farther down the line, it got farther and farther from the truth. And around 300 AD, Constantine scoops it up. Voila, Roman Catholic Church officially formed. 325 AD, Council of Nicaea. All started right there. So she had the truth at one point in time. It wasn't the fact that Baal worship, you know, mysteriously worked its way through. It didn't need that. He had all the Baal worship tactics down in Alexandria by the time Christ is on the scene. And it's that teaching from Alexandria that creeps in that these guys leave their first love. I told you before, Origen and the boys took the good Greek manuscripts that our Bible comes from and changed them down in Alexandria in 125, 150 AD in over 60,000 places. That becomes the manuscript for all the new Bibles out there today and officially becomes the manuscript for the Roman Catholic Church's Bible. So this is where it first gets conceived. And when it says over there that she left the guide of her youth, church at Ephesus, where they left their first love. And when they left their first love, they never came back to it. And when, if you just follow along from Revelation chapter 2, you can see it. Look. Watch it. They leave their first love in verse 2. And verse chapter 2, verse 4. Now look at verse 6. Here it gets a little bigger. But this that thou hast, that thou hatest, the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also speak. Now there's your charismatic. Nicolaitans means that's the that's Nicolaitan, conquer the laity. That's setting a class of Christians over the common man. This is where it starts. Notice the deeds. The deeds. The deeds. All right. Come over to chapter, same chapter. Move on down here to verse 15. Some time passes. Now we're a couple of church periods down. Now we're in around 300. We've come 200 some years. Look at verse 15. So thou hast there that hold the, what's the word? Doctrine. Oh, it went from the deeds, see, to an established doctrine. See how it worked? They're moving this thing right along. Right along. Now look at verse 9. Church of Smyrna, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, for thou art rich. I know thy blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but of the synagogue of Satan. There is somebody saying that they have taken the place of the nation of Israel. In time, that'll be your Roman Catholic Church. They believe that they have taken the place of the Catholic, of the Jews. Read Augustine's book, City of Our God. He makes it very clear. Verse 12, and to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword at two edges. I know thy works. Now this is Pergamos, 325. Thou dwellest even where Satan's seat is. Ah, Satan went from just having a synagogue, now he's got a seat in it. See how it's developing? Now in verse 14, we have the doctrine of Balaam. Go back to Numbers and see what the doctrine of Balaam was. You know what the doctrine of Balaam is? That's where he taught them to eat things sacrificed unto idols. There's the Roman Catholic Church taking a little round host, making it God's body, and giving it you to eat. That's the doctrine of Balaam. See how it's developing? And so you see that this is how it goes. Now, what was just spinning around at the conception has now been developed into doctrines. And this is where Proverbs says that back there that she forsook the guide of her youth. She did, church at Ephesus. And then she began to systematically build a church and a religion based on nothing in the Bible. Look at verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. See that thing? Now there's your King James Bible in its pre-form, in the old Latin, in the old Syriac, of the Waldensian during the Dark Ages. And this is Thyatira, 500 to 1000, Dark Ages. This is God having the hidden manna that they got the Word of God while the Roman Catholic Church was overshadowing the whole world with her doctrine. Verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. Ah, there's our lady back there in Proverbs. There's our strange woman. She's 1 Kings 16. Jezebel and Ahab. Ahab's the type of the Antichrist. Jezebel is the type of his religion. You know what religion that is? Roman Catholic Church. So you see everything here, it goes back, Zach, to where she left the guide of her youth. And you can systematically walk that thing all the way through. That's a piece of information I wouldn't let fall to the ground, by the way.
You almost walk right up to my next verse I wanted you to lay out. Verse 21.
Of where?
The same chapter.
Proverbs?
Revelation chapter 2.
Oh, Revelation 2? Okay.
Mm-hmm. Well, right there where it says, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. So, I don't know, just correct me if I'm wrong. So, doctrinally, I'm guessing that's like when you got the 144,000 and Elijah and Moses preaching to the world to get right. But historically, inspirationally and doctrinally, can you lay out that verse?
Historically, that would probably be, and I would say two places it could be. My first guess, which it probably is, would probably be the space of repentance, 325 to 500 before the Dark Ages start. That would be my guess. And there's no way I don't think you can really nail it down. The second answer, which is plausible, would be at the Reformation, where she got her back broke, she loses everything, And that would have been a great, just like you and me. You know what the best time you come to Jesus? When you get your back broken, you lose everything. And that would have been a great time for her. So that space of repentance was sometime in church history, most probably 325 to 500, because there's a lot of Bible thumpers around there at that particular point in time. But also, it could be the Reformation. I wouldn't argue with somebody that wanted to go either way. I don't think you can prove it for sure. But as long as you have the two options that you do have, it really doesn't matter. Because there's some things in the Bible you just can't nail down that clearly. That help you?
Yes.
That's a great question. Good question. Yes, ma'am, over here. Jessica.
Okay, the books in the New Testament that are not written to us, when they got the literal letters then, did they know that that stuff didn't apply to them? Because it was after Jesus had ascended, so it was the church age still, right?
Her question is, and let me clarify what you said there. She said that we know that not all of the books in the Bible are to us. Okay. Let me quantify that. All of the books in the Bible are for you, for your edification, but not all the books in the Bible are written directly to you. And this is where you have to ask yourself, you know, who's it being written to? Context, historically. Once you establish the historical context of anything in the Bible, the other two are pretty easy to come along. I would say, and everybody thinks this is the hardest, to me it's always been the easiest. I would think that the doctrinal application is the easiest, just simply because there's so many key words in the Bible that just tell you what it is. So once you get the historical down, then you realize that, you know, he's writing it all for us, but he's not writing it all to us. Everybody who gets into a heresy, like tongues, they'll take things that are written in the book of Acts and try to apply it directly to us. And that's where they get their tongues. You can't do that. And that comes because they don't understand that the book of Acts is a transitional book, nor can they lay out the transition, how it begins in the Old Testament and voila, winds up in the New Testament. Starts out the first seven chapters with Peter and winds up with Paul. That seems never to bother them because they're not on that level that they want to really get the Bible to that depth. So, and they want to believe what they want to believe. So, you know, what you got to remember about the Bible. Now, I'm not going to do this tonight, but I'll give you, you know, Bible Institute, we finished our seven series. And just so, because there may be people that want to come to it, because what we're going to get into this next section, which will probably take us a little while, is we're going to get into the dispensationalism in the Bible. And I'm going to show you the mildest form of dispensationalism, the biblical form, the hyper-dispensationalist, the whole nine yards. And I'm going to show you how dispensations fit in the Bible of what God is doing. And when you understand that, then you see your Bible will divide itself out in a dispensational aspect. And you want to respect that. You can't just go plowing in anywhere in the Bible and ripping out something and applying it to yourself. You have to first put it into the context of who he's speaking to. Then you might be able to apply it to yourself. Then you may not. You get over in Matthew chapter 25, you have 10 virgins. Five are wise, five are foolish. Everybody who believes you can lose your salvation will go to Matthew 25 and try to get you to believe that's Christians. And of course, dispensationally, we know that's not true. So, you're going to find that, and here's how I've laid it out to you before. You're going to find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the book of Acts. They bring you up through the transition from the Old Testament into the New Testament. They bring you from the Jew under John the Baptist up through Christ and leave you at his death, burial, and resurrection. But now you're told in the book of Hebrews, this is what you got to get. It doesn't matter what a man believes about it. It only matters what the Bible says. You're told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, that a testament does not come into effect until the death of the testator. So by that statement, if you find that and catch that, that means that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, up to the resurrection of Christ, are still in the Old Testament. Now, that doesn't mean I can't get things out of there for myself. It means, fundamentally, when I first look at it, I got to put it in a context of what he's doing here. When he sends the 12 out in Matthew 10, he makes it very clear they are not to go to the Gentiles. How I can reconcile that and make it like it's the church, I've never quite figured out, other than the fact that you don't know what you're talking about. So the first thing you got to do is see that those first five books are historical books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then the key book in the New Testament that brings you into everything else will be the book of Acts. Now, show you how it works. In the Old Testament, you have the same format, but it's reversed. Where Acts is the book that puts it all together for you in the New Testament, Genesis is the book that sets it all up and puts it all together for you in the New Testament. And just you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then Acts that puts you into it. In the Old Testament, you have the book first, and then you have the four historical books after it. It's just reversed. And until you can explain that and understand it, stay with the Bible that's got a lot of pictures in it. Because there's a reason for that, and that reason is a key to understanding the Scriptures, the difference between what God is doing there and what he's doing now. So once we get past Acts, then we have the book that Paul writes, which brings us through into the church age. Paul writes to churches, and he writes to three New Testament Christians. In that, you have the body of everything that we are to believe. Romans is the church handbook on doctrine. Everything we believe is found in Romans. Didn't you ever find it strange that there's no tongues in Romans? Not anywhere. If tongues are for today and Romans is the book that lays out what the church is supposed to believe, and he certainly does, chapter by chapter, why isn't there a chapter in it on tongues? Why is the only place you can go to get it a church that's using them wrong and being corrected by the guy that started the church and tell them they're a bunch of spiritual babies? You know why? Because you're a spiritual baby. You can't figure it out. So then once Paul does, finishes that, then you have the books that Paul doesn't write. And those are what we call the epistles. Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, right on down the line. And then the capstone of the Bible that puts it all together, as you know, is the book of the book of Revelation. So what you have dispensationally is this. In the New Testament, the first four books bring you into the church age. Then you have the doctrine for the church given to the churches and individuals, everything you need. And then the books after that are transitional books that bring you out of the church age back into the tribulation period. And there you have, by the time you get to James, clearly, former latter rain, patience of Job, tribulation, ministry of Elijah, stopping up heaven 3 years, all tribulation, bringing you right into the capstone, which puts it all together. So I learned something from all of those. And there are, and here's the rule you follow. The standard teaching for you and for me is everything that Paul wrote. You are 100% safe. You'll never get out of whack with the Pauline writings because he's writing to churches and individuals. We are 100% safe. Now, when you get into Matthew, Acts, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, here's the rule you got to follow. If you find something and it lines up with something Paul said, you're good to go. If you find something that goes against something Paul said, then it's got to be placed someplace else. It's just that simple. It isn't hard at all. And you'll find places that in those other books I mean, somebody says, well, the book of James is a great book for me as a Christian, and everything in it is to me. Well, hold on a minute. Context. James chapter 1, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. If you miss that, you're done. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a lot of things in James that I can apply to myself. You bet there is, but they'll line up with what Paul says. And when they don't line up to what Paul says, then I got to place them someplace else. That's what you call rightly dividing the word of truth, and that is understanding biblical dispensationalism, where you don't ultra cut it up, but you don't lamely not cut it up either. And we'll go through all of that when we get into that. And I say that because there may be some of you that want to get that down and want to come to that section of it. That's fine. So all of the Bible is written for me, but not all the Bible is written directly to me. And I have to use the Bible and the context and the things that God has shown me, like those little verses, like the New Testament didn't come into the effect of the death of the Testament. I bet there wasn't 10 pastors in this city that knows that. I bet there are 5. And so they get into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they look at it, and they think that, I'm going to be the first to tell you, there's some great practical things in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But there's some things, if you apply them to your salvation, will send you straight to hell. You got to be able to rightly divide it. You got to know what is to you because it lines up with Paul, and you got to know what is in there that isn't to me. So let's look where that is at. And that's what you got to be able to do. So, you know, that is the goal, or should be the goal, for every young man or young lady who really wants an understanding of the Scriptures. You'll never get it until you have that ability. And it starts with just a simple little thing, asking yourself, who's he speaking to? Remember when we were in Acts 2 and I took you through and showed you men of Judea, you men of Israel, Jews? That shows you the context of that chapter. He's speaking to Jews. How somebody would ever think that that is the church of Jesus Christ, that Paul hasn't even been saved yet and hasn't even started? Are you kidding me? It just shows the depth of your inability to be able to handle the Scriptures. And unfortunately, that's a lot of it today. It's just the way it is. Well, let's hold up there. Great question tonight.